I'm going to have Brother Jansen come on up here and just want to give him a chance. Not everyone was able to join us for the Sunday school hour. If you weren't able to join us, he was able to give a good overview of his ministry and what he is hoping to do there as the Lord takes him and his family to Chile. And so, Jansen, as you come on up, want to just share with some of those who weren't able to join us just a brief description of what you're hoping to do by God's grace.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning and worship our God together, our living God, who reminds us that it is well with our soul. Amen? Amen. My name is Jansen. My wife, Kaylee, I think is out with our little one. We have three daughters, Adderay, Clara, and Gabriella. And the Lord is, we believe, calling us to do church planting ministry in northern Chile. We will be joining up with another missionary couple there named David and Christy Flink, who have been on the Chile field for now 17 years and have been able to see by God's grace one church planted and now have moved on to the next city, which is called Arica, Chile. It's in the far north, about 15 kilometers from the border of Peru. And so our desire is to join up with them as a church planting team. And we hope to be there by next fall or summer or fall, all depending on how the Lord directs and leads. And we just thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord for your ministry and for Pastor Judd and for the work that is going on here. I wanted to say a special thank you to the church. I know that you guys gave us a very kind and generous gift earlier this year in support of our ministry. And that is a wonderful help to our ministry. And certainly when it comes time to moving to the country of Chile, you can imagine all the costs, just the tickets alone to get down there. And so your gracious gift will be a wonderful part of helping us move there in those initial outfit and passage, as they like to call it. And so thank you for that, a very practical but very kind way to support the ministry. So thank you for that. I want to give our attention this morning to God's Word in Ephesians chapter 4. And so if you have your Bible, would you turn there, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. I should mention, while you're turning there, we do have some stuff on the table on the back there. If you're interested in that, there's, for the kids or even adults, there's stickers, and there are some prayer cards you can pick up there. Unfortunately, our updated one with all three of our kids visibly seen, I know the one there, the baby is there, but in the womb, but so anyways, all that to say, we still have our older ones, but you can grab one there of our family, and that maybe is a reminder for you to pray for God's work there in Chile. We also have a sign-up sheet there if you'd like to receive our prayer updates. It seems that, I guess, Pastor Judd does read ours, so no, thank you for that, and a way in which you can be praying for us, which is sincerely the most important thing, and in terms of a ministry that is lasting, knowing that God's people are praying for us. Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, though, verses 11 to 16, if I could give a title for this message, it would be something like God's Process for Church Growth. And this is a text that I think probably all of us are familiar with, and it really is more of going back to the basics. Maybe you've heard that the story of a sports team and, you know, going back and saying, this is a ball. You know, back to the basics of church ministry. And my purpose this morning in turning to this text is certainly not a criticism of this particular ministry or anything of that sort, but really more of an encouragement to keep on doing what you're doing. When it feels that maybe the outcome is not what you would like or what is even expected from what you are doing. And so it is more of that, I hope, this morning, an encouragement to press on in the work of the ministry. You maybe not think of this as really a missions text, but I do. And I hope by the end of this message this morning that you will see it as actually a very important text in terms of mission work. And not only overseas in terms of cross-cultural missions, but really the work of the Great Commission that you are called to do here. You are a part of God's mission. You're not just supporting missions. You are yourself participants, missionaries, as it were, in your own field. And I pray that that will be more clearly understood and this morning as we look into God's Word. Let me read from God's Word this morning. You can follow along as I read from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11 through 16. Paul writes here to the church in Ephesus, and he says this, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. As we look into God's word this morning and seek to understand so that we can apply and obey it, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help in that way. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would understand what you have for us this morning, written down by the Apostle Paul under the superintending work of the Spirit of God, so that we might grow and know how to grow, that we might better reflect the head who is Christ, the source of our growth and also the goal of our growth, we might say, as we seek to be more like you as your Spirit works. In Jesus' name, amen. Pragmatism, in the context of a church, refers to the philosophy that churches should do whatever works to grow. And this is not an isolated issue to a certain demographic of churches. You might think that. You might think, well, only small churches deal with this problem of pragmatism, or only large churches are very pragmatic, and we can become cynical of one or the other. That is, you know, looking for methodologies that will just cause growth. Whatever works, we'll do it. You probably know well that that doesn't work very well in businesses for very long. You have to be principled. You have to have a vision. You have to have goals. You have to look forward to what is the risk of all of this in a business context. And in the church, we should not be driven by this idea of whatever works, we'll do in order to grow. Though it is tempting, is it not? You know, we see the chairs, we see the pews, and we say, we'd love to have every single one filled. So what do we need to do that? And while, you know, I might say at the bottom of that question, the base of it, it's not a wrong question in terms of wanting to see the pews filled so we can minister to more souls. We need to be principled in how we get to that and what drives that kind of motivation. The problem with pragmatism in churches is this methodological pragmatism can appeal to any church. Such methodologies are designed primarily to affect numerical growth. But the problem with this is it rarely produces long-lasting spiritual growth. The focus of such pragmatism in churches becomes meeting individual felt needs rather than the spiritual maturity of the church. The focus becomes upon being served rather than serving, consuming rather than giving, and entertainment rather than edification. And so we need to think through, why are we doing the things we're doing? If I could put a question on this text, that the text is answering a particular question, it would be this. If you're taking notes, you can write this down because we'll kind of come back to it and summarize at the end. But the question I think that this text is answering is, how does God cause church growth? That's the question. That's what we want to answer from this text this morning. And it's not, how do I cause church growth, but how does God cause church growth? In reference to this passage, late Pastor John MacArthur said this. Found it very helpful as we look at the text. As he says this, here in its most succinct form is God's plan by which Christ produces church growth. He goes on to say, since the Lord said from Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, it is obvious that the building must be according to his plan. Isn't that good? Summarizing what Paul is getting at here, if we believe and God has said he will build his church, then he must have the blueprints, and we must stick to those. And I think this morning, as we look at Ephesians 4, we'll find that these are, at its very foundation, the blueprints for God's means of church growth. One important aspect of this passage that I think we want to put out here before we get farther into it is to understand that the emphasis of the passage is really upon corporate growth, growing together as the body, the whole body growing together as one. And I think we can deduce this from the surrounding context. We'll look at that in a moment, verses 1 to 7, and really the emphasis on the whole body throughout the text. Of course, the corporate growth of the body really is dependent upon each person pursuing personal holiness and understanding the role that they play in the growth of the church. But again, the emphasis is upon growing together as one. Not just me, what do I need, but what does the church need? How can we grow as one body? And so we're answering this question, how does God cause church growth? We'll answer that from the text this morning through two main points. If you want to take these notes down, you can. Number one, the first main point, we can see how God causes church growth by the provision in process set forth. We find this from verses 11 through 13. We can see how God causes church growth by the provision and process set forth. Let's look first at the provision. We find this in verse 11. Paul writes here, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, earlier in verses 7 and 8, Paul mentions that God in Christ graciously bestows spiritual gifts on all believers. Let me read those there, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. Paul says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. I think certainly one aspect of this that we can think of is that God graciously gives us what he calls a grace, but really is a spiritual gift, a tool in which we can use not for our own gain, but for the profit of the church. Now, I'll leave verses 9 through 10 for Pastor Judd to explain. Those are difficult verses, so you can ask him about those later. But my point is that God has given certain gifts to individuals. And the emphasis here is not specifically on just a individual or a few individuals, but that God has equipped people. Now, there is an emphasis on certain people here in verse 11. We admit that. It's certainly there. But it's not just about these people. We could put it this way. These people, these gifted individuals that God has given, are maybe we could say initiate this process, but they are not the end of it. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, not just to one, not just to a pastor or a teacher, but to each one for the profit of all. And so the primary emphasis of the text is not on just a few people who are themselves gifts to the church, but really all. But we do focus in verse 11 on particular gifted individuals and how they set in motion this process. And so we ask ourselves then, who are these people and what is the purpose of their gift? Paul begins by saying that he has given some to be apostles. What are apostles? I think you probably are familiar with this. I'm sure you've been taught well about this, but let me just summarize it this way. Apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ who were appointed directly by Christ. Their purpose was to lay the foundation of the church. In fact, Paul writes about this earlier on in chapter 2. He says, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built, what? On the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so we might say that was their primary purpose, was to lay the foundation of the church. Before we have the completed canon of Scripture, God used them to guide the church and to provide revelation that would help in the birth of the church. Their purpose was not only to lay down the foundation of the church, but as we said, to receive and declare and even write down revelation that we have today for us, God's word, and to authenticate that revelation through signs and wonders. But the fact is, no one today fits the criteria of an apostle. That gift is no longer given, and that should not concern us. God has other means. He has other methods. He has other gifts for the help and profit of the church. And that leads us to the second gifted individuals here that Paul points out, not only apostles, but also prophets. I believe, like apostles, prophets received and declared divine revelation before the completion of the Bible. New Testament prophecy was actually very much like Old Testament prophecy. But really, in New Testament prophecy, though it could include a predictive element to it, I think we find from places like 1 Corinthians 14 and Acts 11 that really the primary function was not a predictive prophecy, but really the edification of the church. That the purpose of a prophet was to build up the church, to provide revelation, not just to prophesy about some far-out event. And gradually, like apostles, the gift of prophecy ceased to be given. But what about evangelists? Paul goes on to say, and some evangelists. Now, I know there's different opinions on this, and if I say something that contradicts Pastor Judd, well, he's correct, and I'm wrong, and I mean that sincerely. But we find in Acts 28, actually, the only place in which a particular individual is actually identified as an evangelist. Anyone know who that is? Philip. Philip is called an evangelist, Acts 21:8. But I think we would say, obviously, there were more, but perhaps just weren't written down in Scripture, recorded for us. Others who filled this gift of evangelism or an evangelist. Remember 2 Timothy 4:4-5, Timothy was exhorted to do what? The work of an evangelist. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, which is really the responsibility of the whole church to fulfill, I think what we would say also implies that all believers are really to do what? The work of an evangelist to one extent or another. But I think at the same time that this word evangelist was actually used in a very technical kind of way in the New Testament to not refer to just anyone necessarily who shared the gospel, but really I think it's used here in other places to primarily refer to those who preached the gospel effectively in regions that had not yet heard it, where the gospel had not been made known, where there were no good local churches in existence that preached the word of God. We might say then Paul, the Apostle Paul, was very much like an evangelist who was trying to go in and pioneer into new places. I think actually a very good modern term for an evangelist would be something like a church planter, someone who is going into new regions, preaching the gospel, and seeing churches planted. But today we find, as we observe, that many people do not fit into these categories, certainly not apostles and prophets. And really today, God's work is primarily through pastors and teachers in terms of setting into motion this process. Many are not called to be church planters, even obviously not many pastors, but yet today in churches like yourself that's established, that is the ones in which God is initiating this process through. A pastor is one who guides, who protects, who feeds and leads the flock of God, all under the authority of the great shepherd, Christ Jesus. And the responsibility of a pastor is tremendous, as Christ purchased his church at a very great cost, his very own blood. Now, some have seen this pastors and teachers as referring to one and the same, we might say, a pastor-teacher. Certainly, I agree that a pastor must be able to teach. 1 Timothy 3 is very clear about that. But I think there's evidence to believe that really Paul is talking about pastors and other teachers. So pastors certainly are teachers, but there are other teachers that God has given. There's an example, I think, of this in a different way in Matthew 9:11, where it talks about the tax collectors and sinners. And I think the idea there grammatically and just the context is really something like tax collectors and other sinners. Because in that day, tax collectors were just assumed to be sinners, right? But there are other kinds of sinners as well beyond just tax collectors. And so I think that's the same kind of context and idea here, that this is speaking about not only pastor teachers, but really pastors and others who serve in the church as teachers. And I thank the Lord for that. I think of our own church. I think of even some who walked out this morning with the children, who are teaching our children. I'm very more aware of that these days with young children, that there are others pouring into my children. And I thank the Lord for that. I understand I have a personal responsibility as a father to teach them, but I thank the Lord for those who come alongside of me to instill in them those truths of God's word. We need those people. I thank the Lord for those teachers. And so we might say these, again, are the ones, particularly pastors and teachers, and we can add to that church planters, who set in motion this process. And so that leads us to the second point under this first main point, the second idea of the process. We've looked at the provision, but now the process beginning in verse 12, where we find, number one, each believer must be equipped in the church. Look at the beginning of verse 12. He says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. In God's process, these gifted individuals, particularly pastors and teachers, are stewarded a responsibility. And that little word, that little conjunction for here is important. It indicates reason or purpose. Why does God give pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints? The primary responsibility of pastors and teachers is really an equipping ministry. The word equip is, it means to make someone completely adequate or sufficient for something, to furnish completely, to cause to be fully qualified. All of us have probably at one time or another experienced this kind of equipping ministry. As a father and a mother, you are equipping your children, right? And as a child, you're learning what it means to live life. How do I do things like simply loading the dishwasher? You're being equipped. How do I clean up my room? And that really never ends in your life, because you get older, and really all throughout your education years of high school, you're being equipped. You're being imparted knowledge to furnish you completely to be able to have a job and succeed and provide for your family. You know, you get into college, and that's all that it's about. You're focusing on a field, and you're being equipped to be a computer engineer, or to maybe a trade school, to be a plumber. And then you get on the job, and there's often equipping that's done on job, right? Someone comes beside you and says, here's how you need to do your job. Here's how you can be successful in this particular task. We're used to that. And really, that's no different in the church. You are coming this morning not just to feel like you've checked off the box, or just because I know I'm supposed to do this. You're coming to be equipped. In this context, the equipping refers to the training of each believer to be fully qualified, to be completely adequate to do what? Paul tells us, the work of the ministry. This is not accomplished by teaching gimmicks and business tactics. How do we equip? I believe the way in which God's people are equipped for this work is simply this: by faithfully expounding God's word, explaining it so that God's people can understand, and applying it with the expectation and prayer that God's people will obey. That's what equipping is: using God's word, furnishing us with the word of God and knowledge so that we can live it out and help others to understand and obey. So at the end of the day, the church does not need entertaining or organizational restructuring. The greatest need of the church is spiritually mature believers who are equipped through the word of God to serve one another effectively. That is what every church needs. And if the body is properly equipped, it leads to the next phase, we might say, in this process of church growth. Not only does every believer need to be equipped, but note, secondly, in God's process, each believer then works for the building up of the church. We see this at the end of verse 12, where he says, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the believer is working so that the church will be built up. What is the work of the ministry then? We might ask ourselves. The term ministry is translated from a little Greek word, diakonia, which denotes the activity of a servant. The idea of ministry is often tied in the New Testament to service to the Lord. And really, it can refer to any discharge of service in genuine love toward other believers. 1 Corinthians 16:15, where we see the household of Stephanas is commended for their service of the saints. They are setting an example for us to follow, to serve God's people. I think one practical way in which we accomplish this work of the ministry is by stewarding whatever spiritual gift God has given to us, by which God can build up his people. The work of the ministry, I think, thus refers to any activity done unto the Lord that helps believers progress in holiness. If you're doing that, that's accomplishing the work of the ministry. That is the work of the ministry. As we look at how the passage is laid out, I hope you're recognizing that the work of the ministry is what you're being equipped to do. It means that it is every believer's responsibility to do the spiritual heavy lifting in the church. You know, it means when you come to church on Sunday or Wednesday or any other time throughout the week, you're coming to be equipped, and having been equipped, you have come with your hand to the plow to accomplish the task that you have been equipped to do. I think this completely and rightly topples maybe a concept that you've heard others talk about, that the pastor is the minister. Is that what Paul says? No. That's not God's plan. That's not God's process. Every believer is the minister, is a minister unto the Lord. You're a minister. I'm a minister. There's no spectators in God's process. There are only participants in God's house. And I think this principle is supported certainly in every other places in Scripture, but even here, where we see the church grows by what one joint supplies. No, what does Paul say? By what every joint supplies. By which one part does it share? No, by which every part does it share. And so that brings us further on then into our text this morning. We've looked at the process, and now we find ourselves at his purpose in all of this. What is the end goal or outcome? Look at verse 13, where we see it really is the maturing, our maturing together as a church. His purpose is our maturing together as a church. He says this, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When God's process for church growth is implemented properly, the immediate principle result is that the body is built up from within to fruitful service. And so with that goal in mind, the work that edifies the body is to keep on going until we all attain to or arrive at full maturity. And Paul describes this immediate goal or ultimate goal in three aspects. So when you look at verse 13, you know, you might say, is this three different goals? No, I think this is the same goal. We might put it under this category of maturity, but Paul is looking at it, maybe we could say, from three different angles. He's describing this ultimate goal with three different thoughts. Number one, he defines it in terms of unity of faith. And unity within the body is the topic of Ephesians 1 to 6. We don't have time to read it, but you would learn as you read it, there is a constant, repeated focus on unity. Unity. I think the unity of faith here isn't in terms of personal faith, but really unity around a common belief. Common fundamental beliefs about God's scripture. And so I think what Paul is saying is actually when we implement this process in a way that honors God properly, it actually results in further unity in terms of what we believe, which actually then causes further growth. They go together and help one another. Paul also describes this goal in terms of the knowledge of the Son of God. And I don't think Paul at all is speaking about a saving knowledge. He's talking to mostly believers, professing believers at least, but really a deeper knowledge of Christ that comes through faithful study and obedience to God's word, intimacy with him through prayer and study. Secondly, Paul defines this goal of maturity in terms of becoming a perfect man. Now, the word perfect here can be rendered something like mature. James chapter 1 talks about that, you know, trials that lead to perfection, not sinless perfectionism, but a maturity of the believer. And that's the meaning here in verse 13. It has the idea of arriving at adulthood spiritually, as opposed to remaining infants in the faith who lack the ability to discern good from evil. And again, it's important to note here the corporate aspect in this verse. He says the perfect man. I think he's looking at the church and he's saying he's viewing it as one body, a unity that together is growing up. Thirdly, Paul describes this ultimate goal in verse 13 of maturity in terms of attaining to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying it should be our goal to measure up to the full height kind of adulthood represented in Christ himself. As you look at Christ, both in the scripture and as it records his life, his earthly ministry, you say that is the representation of adulthood in terms of spirituality. And we are trying to achieve toward that. Not that we'll ever be exactly like Christ, but the holiness and sin, and the holiness and certainly his sinlessness in terms of not that we can obtain to his perfect sinlessness, but of setting ourselves apart from sin and seeking to be more like him. That is the image we are seeking to reflect. In other words, what Christ looks like, the church should too. This immediate principle purpose of God's process then leads to what we might call further specific goals or results in verses 13 and 16. We have to quickly work our way through there. I know we're running out of time here this morning. But look with me at verses 14 and 16. This brings us to our second main point this morning. We saw first that we can see how God causes church growth by the provision and process set forth. But now, number two, we can see how God's provision and process cause church growth by the results it produces. By the results it produces. Look at verses 14 to 6, where number one, we see the first result. The growing, maturing church can protect itself against false teaching. Look at verse 14. He says that, again indicating purpose here, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. In the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So what is the point of all of this? What does he want these churches, the church in Ephesus and our churches today? What does he want us to be able to achieve in all of this? Well, he wants us to achieve a level of maturity where we are no longer tossed about by false teaching. Verse 14 highlights the need to mature to prevent false teaching from coming in, causing disunity, causing people to turn away and to make shipwreck their faith. In other words, when a church is maturing, it has a greater effectiveness in not only identifying but also protecting itself against dangerous teaching from infiltrating the church because it can more readily spot it. You know, you could come and if you're not in God's word, if you're not being equipped, you could hear something and if it's said in a very convicting way, in a very boisterous way, you can say, that sounds good. Paul's saying that's not enough. You need to be equipped so that you can discern and say, that's not right. I know that's not what Scripture teaches. That doesn't accord with this passage over here. That's the purpose of this equipping, so that we can discern this evil, this false teaching. And listen, we're not just talking about, you know, I'm sure that Pastor Judd just doesn't let anyone in here and preach from the pulpit, but this is not just about someone standing behind this pulpit. It's what you're hearing throughout the week. You know, you listen to podcasts, you listen to other sermons from other pastors. And so you need to be ready and discern so that you're not tossed to and fro, not just when you're sitting in these pews, but when you're sitting at home or in your car. The danger of immature believers, or really an immature church then, is that they lack wisdom and discernment, like a baby or a small child. You know, maybe not anymore, but, you know, when Adderay was, our oldest daughter was two, if I told her the sky was purple and she had never heard anything else, she probably would believe me. Because they have a kind of ignorance and they're susceptible. They'll believe it. And that's like an immature believer. Sounds good. I know that person seems reputable. I'll believe them. So Paul describes the condition of immature believers in terms of being unstable, susceptible, and tossed like a ship. You know, that doesn't have a rudder. It's being carried about by false teachers who prey on their ignorance of the truth. And so if I can give a little application here. You know, the notion that the church hinders relationship to God or that it gets in the way of your spiritual progress, I just say it's total nonsense. No, you actually need the church so that you don't go astray. They don't get in the way. You know, you don't get to a point where I've kind of surpassed them. you know, anything that they can offer is just going to hinder me. That's not true. Not at all, according to this God's word here. Verses 15 and 16 relay the positive result of God's provision and process. We've kind of looked at the negative aspect of false teaching, but in verses 15 and 16, as we come to a close, we see that a growing, maturing church exercises interdependence, to grow more. So not only can it protect itself, but it actually can grow all the more through its interdependence. Look at verse 15. Here's the contrast to what he said in verse 14. So rather than being susceptible, when you're equipped, this is what you do. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. A mature, thoroughly equipped believer can be a profound instrument in the growth of the church. You know, you don't need to hold a position in the church to have a profound impact on it. You don't need to be a pastor. You don't need to be a deacon. You be a mature, growing believer, and you can direct the whole church toward maturity through your faithful modeling of Christ-likeness and teaching. Even if it's not a teaching in a class, in the conversation you have after church, directing it toward the things of God. Paul goes on to say that by speaking the truth in love, the church will grow in all things into Christ, who is the head of the body. So, in other words, Paul is saying every portion of your life, our minds, our hearts need to grow. But also, in terms of, again, the corporate aspect here, when he says all things, I don't think he's just talking about just, you know, the areas in your life where you need to grow, but really looking at the church in its whole and say, where do we need to grow as a church in every area so as to be mature? You know, maybe we're really, really good at, discipleship. But we need to do a little more in terms of reaching our community. You know, that's the area in which we need to grow in all things into maturity. I don't know what it is for your church. I'm just using that as an illustration. So corporately, in terms of the whole body, we ought to be keenly aware of areas in which we need to grow and make every effort to grow in those ways. And while we see here in the text Christ is the ultimate source of that growth, and elsewhere like Colossians 2:19, the context tells us that the source of growth in the church is actually really mediated through the ministry of every believer fully using his spiritual gift. So how does God cause this church growth? Well, he actually uses you. He mediates that work through you. Look at verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth. Let me stop there for a moment. You know, there's a lot of interdependence in your own physical body, is there not? You know, last night I had a little bit of a headache, and that affected my whole being, my whole body. I didn't feel well. Maybe you've lost a toenail or something like that. Does that affect your whole being? Yes. Every part of you is affected by some little injury or some part that's not working like it should be. But maybe you have knees that are starting to give out. They don't seem to be doing the effective working by which every part does its share, like Paul says. You feel that. And the same is true in the body of Christ. There is such interdependence that you are reliant for your personal growth on others doing their part, and vice versa. The passive idea of being joined and fit together, I think, implies that Christ then has intricately placed each believer in the church to ensure that the body can grow as intended. Let me put it this way. I think this is biblically grounded, that you know there is a particular reason you're in this church. You're not just here by chance. God has put you here. Not only because you need them, but they need you. In other words, then, this job that we're looking at, this process of maturity, this job is not done in your life when you have arrived at some supposed, you know, perfection or maturity. In other words, you look around, you say, you know, I have that person across from me, they need my help. You know, I can't just coast at some point. I need to keep serving, keep ministering, because we are relying upon that. As we come to a close here then this morning, let me put it this way. You know, this process is really never done. You know, it's not like we're going to arrive at this in 2030 and now we've done it. You know, we've We've done exactly what Ephesians 4 says, and now we're done. No, because the fact is, really, this is not really a linear thing from, you know, point A to point B. It's more of like a cyclical thing. We keep doing it. Because what? Well, older saints in the Lord who are mature, they go on to be with God, and new believers come in. And so we just continue that process. We keep going until the Lord returns faithfully. So if I can quickly give these three applications here this morning. First, to pastors and teachers. Be diligent in your ministry and principled in all that you do. And I speak to myself even here this morning. Your work is crucial, not that it only relies upon you, but from the perspective of this passage, you have an important part in the implementing of this process. Number two, this is for all of us, but submit yourself to the instruction of your pastors and teachers. Their work is tremendously important and a sobering one, James 3 tells us, because we're going to be held to a stricter judgment. And frankly, we need it. We need their equipping work. So desire to grow in your holiness, desire to learn and to listen well so that we can grow together. Thirdly, as we come to a close, steward your gift by using it. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we asked ourselves this question at the beginning this morning. How does God cause church growth? Here's the answer. God causes church growth through every believer ministering in and for the church. God causes church growth through every believer ministering in and for the church. It's not rocket science. It's nothing new. It's what God has given us. And it's what sustains his work. It's what builds his church. You. Through Christ's strength.